And let me invite you to take out your outline. John McCann can't be here today to read for us because he has a very tough assignment with the Durham Herald. He's in the Greensboro Coliseum covering the ACC championship game. So let me invite you to open your Bible to Matthew chapter 5. A lot of folks away today, but I'm glad that you're here. How are you feeling? Are you feeling good? Are you feeling more like plant one or more like plant two? I hope you're like plant one. And although plant two is, I've seen him perking up some since we've been here. You have every reason to trust your Bible and no good reason not to. We're returning today to a series on defending the faith after a four-month break, and the focus of the series is to help us obey 1 Peter 3:15, where we're told, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. I shared with you in an earlier message in this series that polls and simple observation are telling us that young people who were raised in Bible-believing evangelical churches like ours are leaving the faith in alarming numbers. In fact, two-thirds leave the church and the faith when they reach their 20s. 91% leave if they attend a secular university. And research shows that a primary reason is because we failed to give them solid answers to perplexing questions and to equip them to deal with the ridicule and pressure that they face from an increasingly hostile, unbelieving secular culture, including their college professors in many cases. Because of that, I've had a real burden over the past year to help believers obey 1 Peter 3:15, to be ready to give an answer. When someone, starting with our own children, asks, "Why do you believe that? Why do we believe that, Dad?" My teacher says that we evolved from lower life forms. Why don't we believe in evolution? I heard Oprah say that there were many ways to get to heaven. My friends at school believe that all religions are basically the same. Why do we believe that Jesus is the only way? Mom, my teacher, said that it's intolerant to oppose gay marriage. She said we should be open to all kinds of sexuality. Why are we against any two people who love each other getting married? Can you take your children or grandchildren to the scriptures and explain to them what the Bible says about those issues? And when your kids ask, "Well, how do we know the Bible is true?" can you tell them why? In our increasingly secular, pagan, anti-Christian culture, we have got to know the solid reasons that we can trust our Bible as the very Word of God and the final authority for everything we believe and do. And that's really the crux of the matter, because the issue is one of authority. Who can I believe? Who's telling the truth? Who really knows what he or she is talking about? Is God the Father the authority, or is an atheist like Richard Dawkins? Is Jesus Christ the authority, or is an evolutionist like Eugenia Price? Is the Holy Spirit the authority, or is Oprah Winfrey and her New Age gurus? So far in this series, we've considered four other reasons that we can trust our Bible. And if you missed them, I encourage you to go to our website and listen to them. And I can give you outlines for those if you would like to have them. We've studied the Bible's amazing unity of theme and structure and authorship. 40 human authors from different backgrounds and cultures and languages, most of whom never met each other, never had the opportunity to read the words written by the other, who wrote over a period of 1,500 years in different countries, yet were in total agreement on the major themes of their writing and, in fact, advanced those themes in ways that totally defies human explanation. We noted that the Bible has withstood the attacks of Satan from the Garden of Eden to the present and has proved its accuracy and resiliency. We saw that Satan doesn't attack other so-called holy books like the Quran, the Book of Mormon, or the writings of religious gurus because he knows where they came from. He knows they're no threat to him. But he's trained his big guns of doubt and denial on God's word since the Garden of Eden because the scriptures are a major roadblock to his plans and will ultimately spell his doom. We looked at a few of the hundreds of the Bible's fulfilled prophecies, amazingly detailed prophecies that include names and places and events given hundreds of years before they were fulfilled down to the letter. Fulfilled prophecy is a powerful witness to the supernatural nature of God's word, a witness that critics cannot refute, so they simply ignore it and hope that nobody will notice. We've noted the Bible's proven historical accuracy, that archaeology has shown itself to be the friend of the Bible. For time and again, the archaeologist has uncovered a find that confirmed what the Bible said about a person or a place or an event that critics said never existed or happened. All of these facts together should encourage us and strengthen our confidence in the anvil of God's word, that though Satan and the critics and the scoffers try to discredit and deny and destroy the scriptures, history has proven that the hammers of criticism and denial are what get broken and worn out, and the anvil of God's word remains. Always stick with the Bible. If God says something is true, in the end, it will be proven to be true, even if the so-called experts disagree. Remember, let God be true and every man a what? A liar. We're going to jump back into this series today, and I want us to consider this morning another important reason that we can trust our Bible, and that is because of its accurate text. Now, your Bible is open to Matthew chapter 5, and mine was before I flipped it away. So let me read Jesus. This is in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is speaking, and notice what he says. In verse 17, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. There are three major truths on which we need to focus our attention together. First, the Lord promises that his word will not pass away. We have his word on it. We just read one of those places where he promises that that is the case. That's pretty good authority when you say the Lord says it won't pass away. When all the best-selling books are forgotten, when all the Bible critics have been silenced, the Bible will still be sounding forth the truth tomorrow, 100 years from now, and 1,000,000 years from now. In fact, God promised that the entirety of his word will last forever. Look at some of these promises. His truth, Psalm 100, his truth endures to all generations. Psalm 119, 89, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Verse 152 of that famous psalm, long ago I learned from your statutes that you established them to last forever. Verse 160, all your words are true, all your righteous laws are eternal. And Isaiah said, the grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Peter quotes that passage in 1 Peter 1:25. Not only is the totality of the word eternal, but he assures us that no part of his word will be lost. Here's the passage we just read a few moments ago where Jesus promised, I tell you the truth, till heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter. And the King James there has a jot, which refers to the Hebrew letter yod, which looks exactly like an English apostrophe. The least stroke in the King James is called a tittle, refers to the tiny line that changes one letter into another. Imagine you see the letter P, the English word P, what would you have to do to change it to an R? One little mark, right? That's what he's talking about. Because Hebrew words are the same way. You can add one little mark, little stroke, and it's an entirely different letter, and of course changes the word. Jesus is saying that God's word is so precise and so accurate that not only are books and chapters and verses and sentences and words important, but even the letters, even the tense of a verb are important. God said exactly what he meant. He did not stutter, and we ignore it or resist it to our own undoing. Deuteronomy 8, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Every word is important, not just thoughts or vague ideas. That's why we're so careful to study and find out as best we can exactly what God is saying to us. What was he saying in the context to the original readers? And how does that apply to us? That's what we have to know so we can believe it and obey it. Heaven and earth will pass away, Jesus said, but my words will never pass away. Popular opinions change. I've lived long enough to see that. Scientific theories continually are being reformatted. Sexual mores shift from generation to generation. In my lifetime, sexual activity that was widely viewed as criminal 100 years ago, as disgusting 30 years ago, is totally embraced in much of our culture today as mainstream, legitimate behavior that is celebrated nightly on primetime television and in parades in cities like Durham all over the country. Sexual mores change. God's word does not. Christians can't march to the beat of that cultural drum. We are servants of Jesus Christ. Just as the Awana kids say every Sunday, we pledge allegiance to the Bible because it is God's holy word. It was true the moment it was written. It's true today. It'll be true when the present heaven and earth have been burned up. We stand on its truth. We stand lovingly. We stand humbly. We stand graciously, but we stand firmly. We didn't write the Bible. We don't take credit for it. It is by the grace of God that we've had our eyes open to the truth, so we have no reason to be haughty. We have to be careful we don't come across that way. Why do we stand? Why do we believe these things? Because God says so, and we know him, and he's graciously invaded our lives with the gospel and brought us to faith in Jesus Christ. God's word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We are children of the light. We've been translated from the kingdom of darkness, where you can't see, to the kingdom of his dear son. So we can't deny the truth of this book by our words or actions, even when that truth is unpopular. But as our world gets darker, and it is getting darker, those who stand in the light will be more conspicuous, and the cost will get higher to stand that way. Why? Because men love darkness rather than light. They don't want to be reminded of the light. They will work to put it out. And if they have to put out the person holding the light, they will. So if we're going to stand for the light, we've got to know what we're talking about. We've got to have some rock-solid convictions that aren't just, well, I think so. We've got to be confident that we can fully count on the truth of this book. And that's why this series is so important. That's why I've come back to it, because there were things that I didn't have time to say before Thanksgiving that I wanted us to look at. Is the Bible accurate? Can we really count on it? Well, let's do a little evaluation of the two parts of the Bible this morning that I hope will give you an even greater confidence that you have a book in your lap that really did come from God himself. It is unlike any book ever written, and it has been accurately preserved down to this present moment. We're going to see that the New Testament documents pass the test of accuracy. Erwin Lutzer points out that the best way to confirm the accuracy of the New Testament documents is to test them by the same standards used to investigate any other historical document. John Warwick Montgomery, in his book History and Christianity, spelled out three tests that he derived from a book on military history that can be applied to the New Testament. First, the New Testament books pass the biographical test. This test analyzes the textual tradition by which the document reaches us, the history or biography of the text, if you please. It answers, here's the question, you have it there on your outline. Since we do not have the original documents, and we don't, I suspect God made sure they were lost, else people would be tempted to worship them. They would have a shrine to Paul's letter to the Philippians, and people would honor the scroll itself. Now, we don't have the original documents, so is our present text based on reliable copies? Well, since there's about a 250-year gap between the originals and the copies that are in existence today, can we be sure that we have a reliable textual tradition, that the Bible in your lap is God's word? In other words, does the Gospel of John in your New Testament still say the same thing it did when he wrote it? Well, the answer is a resounding yes. And here's the evidence. It's been proven with absolute certainty that with more than 5,000 existing Greek manuscripts, the New Testament is far and away the best attested and most reliable ancient document on the planet in history. It's true. Now, there is a 250-year gap between the originals and the earliest copies, but this is far less than other ancient documents. Sir Frederick Kenyon used to be the director and principal librarian of the British Museum. Listen to what he says about this. In no other case is the interval of time between the composition of the book and the date of the earliest existing manuscript so short as that of the New Testament. For example, we believe that we have in all essentials an accurate text of the 7 existing plays of Sophocles. Yet the earliest substantial manuscript upon which it is based was written more than 1,400 years after the poet died. Euripides, the interval is increased to 1,600 years. For Plato, it may be put at 1,300 to 1,600. For Demosthenes, as low as 1,200. But for the New Testament, it's only 250 years between the time the originals were finished at the end of the first century and the copies that we have today. You say, well, I'm still kind of worried about that. 250 years. Well, then remember this. We can independently confirm the text of the New Testament by these papyri manuscripts that were found in Egypt that cover parts of most of the New Testament books And they bring the gap down to 30 years. Thousands of these have been discovered in Egypt where it's so dry that they could be preserved. They cover parts of 25 of the 27 New Testament books and about 50% of the text. And the earliest of them date to only about 30 years after the book of Revelation was completed. That is unheard of among ancient documents. In addition, there are 2,000 lectionaries, which are church service books that were used in worship. And more than 86,000 quotes of the New Testament from the church fathers and Old Latin, Syriac, and Egyptian translations. In fact, scholars have pointed out that if we lost all the Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, we could just about rewrite it from the quotes found in the early church fathers. Sir Frederick Kenyon, let me quote him again. The interval then between the dates of the original composition and the earliest existing evidence becomes so small as to be in fact negligible. And the last foundation for any doubt that the scriptures have come down to us substantially as they were written has now been removed. Both the authenticity and the general integrity of the books of the New Testament may be regarded as finally established. So don't let anyone tell you, you don't know if that's God's word. It's just a whole bunch of errors somebody wrote a long time ago. You have no idea. We do. We have every idea. We have every reason to believe that the book in your lap is essentially as it was when it was originally written. Erwin Luther points out, even when we allow for the errors copyists made, even when we take into account that the various manuscripts do have minor variations, we have a reliable biblical text on which our faith is based. No doctrine is affected by differences in spelling, word order, or the addition of an explanatory word or phrase. That's the biographical test. And then the New Testament books pass the internal test. This tests the claims of the writers themselves. What do they say? Here's the question. Do the writers claim to be eyewitnesses to the events, or do they at least receive their information from credible sources? And again, the answer is yes. And we have this. I pointed out a couple of things. We could have brought out many more. John claims, for example, to have been an eyewitness to the events of his gospel. He tells us, I was there in the upper room, John 13. I was there at the cross when Jesus was crucified, John 19. I was there by the Sea of Galilee when Jesus appeared to us, John 21. Luke says that there were many accounts of Christ's life available to him, and he carefully investigated everything, and he says, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. These weren't the ramblings of mystics. The New Testament writers didn't discredit themselves by internal contradictions or mystical ramblings. And many of the books of the New Testament were written at a time when people were still alive. People were there. Paul, when he wrote 1 Corinthians 15, was talking about the resurrection. He said, if you don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to over 500 people at one time, and a lot of them are still alive. Go ask them. If you don't want to believe me, go check it out. And I mentioned before in an Easter message that Josh McDowell says, if I was going to fake the resurrection, I certainly would wait until everybody in that generation had died so nobody could say, hey, that's not true, I was there. But the New Testament was written. All of it was written during the lifetime of some of those people. So that if somebody wanted to refute it, they could. Guess what? They didn't, because they couldn't. The Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, they couldn't produce the body. They didn't deny that the tomb was empty. They just made up a lie about what happened to it. But there were people who saw, people who could verify what was being written. Finally, the New Testament books passed the external test. Here's the question. Do other historical materials confirm or deny the content of the New Testament documents? And again, the answer is yes. And here's the evidence. Now, earlier in this lesson, earlier in the series, we had a lesson on archaeology. We talked about all the archaeological finds, hundreds of these finds confirming the Bible would say so-and-so existed. Critics would say, no, we never heard his name before. There's no such person. And yet somebody would dig up a little piece of papyrus or a clay tablet, and behold, there was his name. They had to say, okay, existed. You would think after a while they would just get tired of that and say, okay, if the Bible says it, it's true. Because every time a find like that happens, it verifies or confirms the accuracy of the biblical text instead of denying it. And as I've also mentioned, thousands of quotations from the early church fathers, beginning as early as the third quarter of the first century, the earliest one that we know about was written by a guy named Barnabas. It's called the Epistle of Pseudo-Barnabas because some people thought it was the Barnabas that was Paul's friend that went on the missionary journey, but it was not. But he wrote a letter in the 70s. This was before the New Testament was completed, A.D. 70 to 79, somewhere in there. And he quotes several passages from the New Testament. He quotes from Matthew 22 and Matthew 26 and John 6 and Romans 4 and 2 Peter 3. There was another guy, Clement of Rome, who wrote a letter to the Corinthian church, same one that Paul wrote to, about the time that John was on Patmos writing the book of Revelation, about 95 AD. And he quoted from several New Testament books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, Acts, Titus, 1 Corinthians, Hebrews, and 1 Peter. There are thousands of quotations like that from the early church fathers. An excellent book by Norman Geisler and William Nix, General Introduction to the Bible, is a great resource for further information. In addition, outside of the Bible, there are at least 13 extra-biblical writers and historians like Tacitus who refer to Christ, including Josephus. In fact, here's the passage from Josephus. At this time, there was a wise man called Jesus, and his conduct was good, and he was known to be virtuous. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and die, but those who had become his disciples did not abandon his discipleship. They reported that he had appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion and that he was alive. Josephus, who was not a Christian, lived in the first century, wrote that about Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. The best attested ancient document on the planet is the New Testament. God has seen to it that his truth has endured to all generations, and you can be confident that you hold in your lap his very word. What about the Old Testament? After all, that's 77% of the Bible. Well, I'm happy to report that the Old Testament documents pass the test of accuracy, just like the New Testament. In fact, we can be confident that the Old Testament books pass the same three tests as the New. They pass the biographical, internal, and external tests with flying colors. There is an abundant textual, historical, eyewitness, and archaeological evidence to support and confirm the accuracy of the text of the Old Testament books. And the amazing care, one of the reasons this has been true is that God instilled within these Jewish scribes an amazing care in copying the documents. I was going to read you a portion of that, but we don't have time really. I'll allude to it later, of how you talk about patience. These guys counted the words, they counted the letters, they knew what the middle letter was on that page. And they made sure that this new copy matched the old one, and if it didn't, if they got down to the very bottom and they made a mistake, throw the whole thing away. It was amazing. And yet God instilled that in them so that they preserved the text of the scripture down through the centuries. The Old Testament was the Bible that Jesus knew, remember that. Philip Yancey has a great book, The Bible That Jesus Knew. The Old Testament. It's the book he believed, memorized, verified, taught, and utilized in his earthly ministry. The Old Testament was the Bible of the apostles. It was the Bible of the early church. They did have the oral preaching of the apostles until those teachings were written down as the New Testament. But for the first several years, all they had was the Old Testament. But understand those promises that we looked at the beginning of this lesson concerning his word, they include the Old Testament as well as the New. But I want to spend the rest of our time this morning focusing on what has been called the most important of all archaeological stories. 64 years ago this month, God allowed a discovery to take place that rocked the world of antiquities and biblical scholarship. We call it the Dead Sea Scrolls. And let me assert that the Dead Sea Scrolls confirm the accuracy of the Old Testament text in ways that we could have never dreamed. Here's the story. In March 1947, an Arab Bedouin shepherd boy, Muhammad Abd Dahib, was pursuing a lost goat 7.5 miles south of Jericho and a mile west of the Dead Sea. He threw a stone to ward off other animals, and he heard the sound of something breaking. He found a companion, and together they went into a cave where they saw several large jars like this one. This is actually one of them. And leather and papyrus rolls wrapped in cloth like these. They smuggled them across the border between Israel and Jordan that existed at the time and found an antique dealer in Bethlehem who bought them for a small fee. The merchant told a Syrian scholar in Jerusalem about them, but he was unable to identify their age or significance. The Syrian did acquire several of those manuscripts and stored them in the monastery of St. Mark in Old Jerusalem. Realizing that these manuscripts might be of considerable value to the world, the Syrian scholar sought advice from the École Biblique, a French Dominican institution in Jerusalem devoted to biblical and archaeological study. A Dutch professor visiting the monastery examined one of the texts and recognized it to be an ancient copy of the book of Isaiah. When he returned to his colleagues at École Biblique, they assured him that no such manuscripts of antiquity could possibly still exist, and so the matter was dropped. Big mistake. I wonder if he ever forgave his colleagues. Eventually, two librarians from the Hebrew University in Jerusalem visited the monastery and recognized that these manuscripts needed evaluation by experts in paleography, which is the study of ancient forms of writing. When Professor E.L. Sukenik of the Hebrew University returned from America to Jerusalem in November 1947, he realized that this may be one of the greatest finds ever made in Palestine. He was right. In fact, W.F. Albright called it the greatest manuscript discovery in modern times. Well, by now, other scrolls had been discovered, and the caves in the area were scoured for more manuscripts. In fact, between 1947, March of 47, and February of 56, thousands of manuscripts of biblical books were found in 11 caves in Qumran near the Dead Sea. This included one cave that was believed to be the library of the people. Now, where did these scrolls come from? Well, in 140 BC, a group of people called the Essenes left the city of Jerusalem to survive in the barren, dry caves of the Judean hills, just off from the Dead Sea. Qumran, as the site was called, was established to preserve the purity of the priesthood and to cling to the law of Moses and the prophets. In other words, during the intertestamental period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, these people believed that the Jewish religion was departing from its biblical basis. So they pulled away, started their own community, their own group. For 200 years, they lived in that area. By about AD 60, 30 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, Rome had become weary of the rebellion of the Jews and decided to crush them throughout the land, including the Essene community. When the Roman troops left Jericho and came down toward Qumran, the Essenes immediately hid their precious scrolls in nearby caves and fled to the hills, hoping to escape the wrath of the Romans. They did not. And so they never returned to retrieve their scrolls. And thus these scrolls remained untouched in those caves for 1,900 years. What's their significance? Well, until these scrolls were found, the oldest Old Testament manuscripts in existence dated back to only about AD 800. These editions of the Hebrew Old Testament were known as the Masoretic Text, so named after a group of scholars known as Masoretes, who took great care in copying the text of the Old Testament and making sure that it corresponded with the most reliable manuscripts. We can thank the Masoretes, for example, that the books of our Bible are divided into chapters and verses. They're the ones who did that. It wasn't original. So we can find a passage more easily. Now, don't be surprised that the oldest Hebrew Old Testament text dated back only to AD 800. Remember, our oldest manuscript of Plato and Aristotle goes back to only about 1600, and yet no one questions whether the text we use are a faithful reproduction of what they actually wrote. The simple fact is that manuscripts don't last for century after century unless they are in a cool, dry, very dry place, such as existed in the caves where the scrolls were found. We can be thankful that the copyists took their work seriously and preserved ancient writings with meticulous care. You see, the next best thing to having the original is to go back to the copy that's closest to the original, and that's what the Dead Sea Scrolls allowed us to do. These scrolls are about 1,000 years older than other previously known manuscripts. Portions of every book of the Old Testament was found except Esther, and this has given scholars a wonderful opportunity to compare the text of the scrolls with the previously known text. What did they find? There's practically been no change over 1,000 years. What that means is the Bible that you have is absolutely reliable. There were two famous copies of the book of Isaiah found in the caves. Dr. Gleason Archer observed that they proved to be word-for-word identical With our standard Hebrew Bible in more than 95% of the texts, the 5% variation consisted chiefly of obvious slips of the pen and variations in spelling. For example, the famous Isaiah scroll, there's 166 Hebrew words in Isaiah 53. There are only 17 letters in the Qumran scroll that differ from the standard Masoretic text. 10 of those are simply a matter of spelling, which don't affect the meaning. 4 are minor stylistic changes like conjunctions. The remaining 3 letters comprise the word light that a scribe added in verse 11 that doesn't affect the meaning. In fact, some scholars believe that the Masoretic text, which is the basis for our English Old Testament, is more accurate than the Isaiah of the scrolls. That means the Bible people have loved and read for centuries is based on better texts than the Dead Sea Scrolls turned out to be. That shouldn't surprise us, because what did God promise? My truth will endure for all generations. Miller Burroughs, in his book, The Dead Sea Scrolls, said it is a matter of wonder that through something like 1,000 years, the text underwent so little alteration. Because remember, when they transcribed a page, as I said, they would actually count the words, even the letters, to make sure that they matched. And thanks to their such standards of accuracy, the Hebrew text of the Old Testament available today is essentially exactly as it was when Isaiah put down his pen, when Jeremiah put down his pen, when Daniel finished writing. We can be confident that this is God's word. It doesn't just contain God's word. It is God's word. You say, well, what's the big deal? Well, we have every reason to trust our Bible as God's word, given and preserved for us. We should have supreme confidence. You say, well, I've already always had supreme confidence. Well, good. But when pressure comes to bear in days to come, if revival does not come, when you have to stand against the tide for the truth, then you need to know without any reservation that what God says about this issue, that issue, is true, because it could be costly. Time magazine once said, atheists can't wait to prove the whole thing a fairy tale. But this is one fairy tale that cannot be explained away. Bernard Ram said it well. 1,000 times over, the death knell of the Bible has been sounded. The funeral procession formed, the inscription cut on the tombstone, and the committal read. But somehow, the corpse never stays put. No other book has been so chopped and sliced and sifted and scrutinized and vilified. What book on philosophy or religion or psychology or letters of classical or modern times has been subject to such a mass attack as the Bible? With such venom and skepticism, with such thoroughness and erudition upon every chapter, every line, every tenet. And yet, the Bible is still loved by millions and studied by millions, including all of us here. Finally, we must go beyond belief in the accuracy and history of the Bible. You have every reason to believe it, but that's not enough. You got to go beyond that to believing and obeying the truth that it teaches. What difference does it make in your life if it is the truth, if you ignore it? If you can affirm it on Sunday, but go out and live like it doesn't exist on Monday? No wonder we don't have the credibility with the watching world that we ought to have. When we say we believe what God says about human sexuality, about the sanctity of marriage, the sanctity of life, and all of these other issues, but the polls show that there's not much difference in the way professing Christians live and non-believers. When Christians can be just as dishonest in their dealing, when they can be just as apt to steal something from the office, when they can be just as apt to head to the abortionist or the divorce lawyer. One of the amazing finds among the Dead Sea Scrolls was a text that spoke about a leader of the community being put to death. And the text used terms associated with the Messiah, such as the staff, the branch of David, the root of Jesse. What's amazing is that shows that although most of the Jews in the first century awaited a political Messiah who would deliver them from Rome, Jesus wasn't that, never intended to be that. That's why they rejected him. But there were some who believed that the Messiah would have to suffer and die, as Isaiah said he would. He did suffer and die. He died for you. He died for me. But his death does you no good if you do not receive him as your substitute on the cross. If you do not believe that your sins were placed on him and paid for, and acknowledging that you turn from those sins and turn to him in faith and receive him, then what he accomplished on the cross 2,000 years ago does you no good now and for all eternity. Do you know him? Have you ever put your trust in him? Are you trusting in him right now? Do you believe this book, that what he says is true now and forever? To the extent that you can base your belief, your future, your choices, your practice, and even your life if necessary, that this book is indeed God's word. I hope that you can. Let's stand with heads bowed. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ, then all of this is really academic. You don't need a bunch of statistics and proofs about the accuracy of the text. You need to understand the simple truth taught throughout the scripture that God loves you. He provided a way for you to know him, and that way involved the sacrifice of his son. He came to this earth 2,000 years ago. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross. Your sin was placed on him, and he rose from the dead. And his resurrection proves that his death was sufficient, that he is who he claimed to be. And he calls upon all to repent and believe the gospel, to turn to him in faith and receive him. And if you've never done that, this is your time. Just as you are, you can come to him. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, the confidence we can have in the Bible that's on our lap that we read every day. Lord, most of us here have come to a point in our lives where we've believed the gospel and we put our faith in Jesus Christ, but there may be one or two or half a dozen who've never taken that step of faith. Lord, in the quietness of this moment, as we sing together, may they reach out by faith and put their trust in Christ. Help them, Lord. Give them the courage not to leave this place today until they know for sure that their name is in the book of life. We thank you in Jesus' name.